Thanks very much, Abby. And it was lovely to hear from Sue about that work with young people. If you would like to move to Carlisle, I'd be really, really thrilled. It was really, really encouraging and fantastic to hear that work. And brilliant at the end, wasn't it? That desire to see young people grow up in the knowledge and love of God and then disciple others. That's fantastic. Well, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Thanks very much for reading that. You'll probably all have heard the story of the little boy travelling with his father in a car. It's just the two of them. Son was in the back and father was looking straight ahead driving. And came the time for that very strange question. Daddy, could you tell me where I've come from? Well, for years his father had been worrying about this question coming, but had prepared himself and rehearsed his lines in the mirror a number of times and thought, now is the time to give the explanation of the birds and the bees. So he gripped the steering wheel a little tighter and he launched on a 20-minute exposition of the facts of life. And at the end of that, he said to his son, has that helped you, son? Are you a bit clearer now about where you've come from? And his son said, well, Daddy, it was really very, very interesting, but you see, Freddie at school says he comes from Birmingham. And I simply wanted to know where I came from, too. You see, that question of where we come from is all to do with our identity, isn't it? It's all to do with who we are. And our identity is strongest when we're most secure of who we are. And when we're most secure of who we are, it then doesn't get affected by externals. So if you were keen on rugby and you saw England rugby fans in France, you could tell that they were English, and despite defeat, their identity hadn't changed. They were still English. Now, I don't know what football clubs you support in Sheffield, but not being a great follower of football, I'm not aware that they're doing as well as the top few clubs, and they do correct me if I'm wrong. But if you are a great football fan and support your team, you will do so regardless of external reasons. When things are good, you'll support them. But when things are bad, you'll support them as well. And it's exactly the same with our Christian identity. Our Christian identity is constant despite externals. And yet, have you noticed how, for many Christians, the reality of who they are as a Christian is actually shaped by externals all the time? It can be a place, or it can be a person. So, some of you may remember about 10 or 12 years ago, there was a big thing about the Toronto blessing. So everyone got on a plane and they went to a place, they went to Toronto. Some people go off because they like Taizé and they like the songs there, so they get in a coach and they go all the way through France to Taizé. And they said that when you've gone to this special place, suddenly you'll feel very, very blessed. Or occasionally we find people do it with people. So those who are a bit more Roman Catholic might say they've got to go to a priest. Those who are fans of great speakers say, well, if you go and hear that person, if you go to that conference, then your Christian life will be zapped in some way. And what happens is that most people end up having their Christian lives shaped by a roller coaster of emotions. And their feeling of who they are as a Christian is shaped by externals. It's shaped by the place where they go, or it's shaped by the person who they've last heard or who they've last seen. When their life is going well, they think, hey, God's blessed me, it's wonderful. And when their life's not going so well, they say, well, actually, I don't feel very blessed at the moment. And so very subtly, people's identity as Christian becomes shaped by things outside them. But the truth is that our identity as a Christian does not relate to a person, or a place, or a feeling, but rather relates to who we are in Christ. And unless we get this clear, we can never be church. We can never really be Christian, and we'll certainly never grow. Our Christian identity relates to who we are in Christ. And having given a few words of formal introduction in the first two verses of the first chapter, Paul begins by reminding us of that identity of who we are in verse 3. Let me read it again. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now notice by way of introduction that God the Father is the source of all blessing. Blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He is the source of all the spiritual blessings we enjoy. They do not come from a place, whether it's Toronto or Taizé. They do not come from a person, whether pastor or priest. They come totally and only from God. And the sphere in which those blessings are bestowed is in Jesus Christ and in the heavenly places. Again, verse 3. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, sometimes this kind of language gets people confused. So I'm going to use a very inane illustration from the beach. Those of you who like taking kids to rock pools, or indeed who like playing with them yourselves, might have had the experience of getting a bucket and putting the bucket through the water in the rock pool. And then you look in the bucket and you've got a kind of microcosm of everything that's there. There's a bit of seaweed, there's a few crabs, there's maybe one or two of those little fish. It's terribly exciting. You've got there in the bucket everything that you want to look at. And what Paul wants us to be very clear on here is everything we have and everything we are as Christians is in one big, as it were, almost container. I hesitate to use the word bucket. Everything we have is in Christ, and nothing we have is outside of that. So if you begin to have a look through these words that are read to us, you discover that everything we have is in the container, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have a look at verse 4, we're chosen in him. If you have a look at verse 5, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 6, he did this to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in other words, in Christ. In verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, we were the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, in him you are included. And so every blessing we have is in Christ. We are nothing other than that which we are in Christ. But just as with that illustration of the bucket and the rock pool, a child might take the bucket and they might put it on the rock so that it's secure. They might put it on the wood of a breakwater or whatever, to make sure they know where it is. So we're told that the blessings we have are in Christ, but as it were, in the heavenly realms or heavenly places. Now it's very easy if you read Ephesians to get very confused by this term heavenly realms or heavenly places. It happens in chapter 1 a couple of times, in chapter 2, 3 and 6, and appears in some ways to be used in a different kind of language each time. Now, as we go through these sessions, I hope that we're going to become very, very clear about what that means. For now, perhaps it's easy to think about it as what is unseen. You can't see the heavenly places, although Ephesians will tell us that what happens there is seen in us. But the point I want us to get clear from this is that our blessings, which are in Christ and in the heavenly places, become much more significant when we understand where Christ is. Just glance through a bit further in chapter 1 to the prayer that Paul prays. He actually prays this really from verse 15. But in the midst of that prayer, he talks about the power that God has exerted in raising Christ, a power that we can know as believers. Look at verse 20. He picks up what he's talking about in his power. The power that he's worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, do you see where Jesus is? Jesus has been raised in the heavenly places, but has been placed above all rule and authority and power. above everything. And what we're told here is that if you're a Christian, your identity is that you are in Christ, you have all these things in Christ, and that is in the heavenly places. There can be nowhere that's more secure, but also there can be nowhere that is more, as it were, all-encompassing. If you are above, in Christ, all authority and all power and every title and every dominion, then nothing can touch you, can it? And we need to get that very clear in our minds, so that when we get to chapter 6, we don't get bogged down in the error of thinking the Christian life is this kind of duel between good and evil. And we're in Christ above all evil. We're in Christ above all power. And we'll never understand how to be the church, nor what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. And as we get it clear, first of all, that who we are, our identity is in Christ and in the heavenly places. So God is the source of the blessing. Jesus is the sphere in which those blessings happen. And the Spirit, of course, is the means by which those blessings are given now. That every spiritual blessing in Christ, and when you hear the word of truth, you're included in Christ by the Spirit and given the deposit of the Spirit for the future. So that is our identity. If you're a Christian, it's very easy, isn't it, first of all, to shape ourselves by the children we have, the job we do, or whatever, even the church we go to. But actually, if we're Christian, our identity stops at who we are in Christ, in the heavenly places. Now, once we've grasped that, as we go through this long sentence here, and actually this is one big long sentence, as if Paul is kind of thinking, oh, there's all these great things I want to tell you, and I don't want any full stops. It's pouring out. As he explains what it means to be in Christ, in the heavenly places, to have those blessings, he tells us how they affect our past, our present, and our future. And again, all of those we need to be clear of if we're going to be the church. As far as the past is concerned, we are those who have been elected or chosen by God. Let me read verses 4 to 6. In fact, I'll go from verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. As far as your past is concerned, if you're a Christian, if that's your identity, then God chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, those who know their Bibles will know the Bible opens with a picture of God hovering in the darkness above the waters, and everything was a void. There was nothing in the terms that we know it today. And what did God have in his mind at that point? God had in mind a purpose which involved Jesus and which involved you. Before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. Now, I think a lot of Christians get very confused about this. And one of the reasons I think that happens is because it seems to go against their experience. They say, well, how can I have been chosen before the foundation of the world when I clearly remember the point at which I chose Christ? Other people will say, well, why don't we pray for our Christian friends if God's already, before anything happened, has chosen them in Christ? People can't get their minds around the fact that before there was a fall, before things went wrong, God had a purpose that involved a rescue in Christ. In other words, when things were perfect, God actually had in his mind things, strangely enough, which involved the rebellion of mankind and the rescue of mankind in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could make you, corporately, holy and blameless in him. And people struggle because it goes against what they think their experience has dictated. No, surely I chose Christ. Another reason why Christians find it difficult is because actually they've got a small picture of the Lord Jesus. Whether we actually think this or not, many Christians operate as if plan A was creation and the people of Israel, and plan B was Jesus. But actually, when you begin to understand the Bible more clearly, you see that Jesus was there with God in the beginning. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was God's agent of creation. How did God create the world? Well, he created it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe me, I'm going to give you some references, not to look up, but to look up later. John chapter 1 and verse 3. That's the bit in the, you know, if you go to church, you go to carol services, and they're all sort of going, And it's the reading, isn't there, of that from John 1. In the beginning was the Word. It's a fantastic reading, butchered, isn't it?
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God.
But in the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. And we're told there that nothing was made that he didn't make. He made everything. John 1, 3. A little bit slips in 1 Corinthians 8:6. You can look that up over your hot chocolate tonight or whatever you have. Last thing at night. And Colossians 1:16. That's just three of many references I could have picked, which tells us that the world was created through him and the world was created for him. And so when there's a God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, hovering over the waters and the foundation of the world, God has got a purpose. He's going to create things through Jesus, and that same Jesus is going to be the one in whom people like you and me have redemption. His purpose was to create a holy and blameless people. That's what he wanted from creation. Now that's very striking, isn't it? Because we think salvation is an add-on. That we somehow think the church was a kind of default position when the world went wrong. No. No, when he was hovering over the waters, what he had in mind was Christ Church Central. Did you believe that? He wanted a people in Christ, in the heavenly places, to be made holy and blameless in him. I don't know what the conversation was like, or whether he actually mentioned those words, because I know we've not created Sheffield yet, and I know Fulwood's not there, and there's no plant, and I, you know, this Tim Davis chap's not yet been born. But actually, we're going to make a people there who are called to be holy and blameless in his sight. And we find it very hard to get our mind around that, don't we? Let me just give you a number of things which might help you get your mind around it. If God chose us before the foundation of the world, then the nature of his choice must be slightly different to what we think of choice. We think of choice like this. I took my two boys, into Carlisle the other day, and we were shopping around, and I said, let's get a sticky bun. So we went into the sticky bun shop, and the queue was going out quickly. I said, look, there's a sticky bun there, and there's a donut. And I'm going, I said, you've got to make a choice. The lady's about to service. I'll have one of those, they both said. So we chose it. It happened to be a nice bun. The donut was left on the shelf. Now, most of us think of choice like that. If you choose one thing, you don't choose the other. But God chose us before the foundation of the world, before there was nothing to choose from. And so we mustn't project onto God our categories of understanding and then say he must be wrong. No, he's right. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Secondly, almost always in Scripture, election or choice is there to encourage Christians. To give them that assurance and certainty that God has taken an initiative in your life. That he has us in his hands. That he's picked you for his team, not because you're good, but because he loves you. It's given for assurance. Thirdly, the alternative to election is even more problematic. The alternative to God choosing us is that we choose God. But imagine what that would be like. Jesus dies, and he goes to be at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And the Father says to him, have you done everything necessary for the salvation of the world? Oh, I've done everything necessary. And who will it be who will be saved? And Jesus says, I haven't a clue. It's all up to them. And God says, but aren't they dead in their sin? Isn't that why you die? Yes. You've got a problem, haven't you? Either humanity isn't really very simple at all, and Paul is wrong and Jesus is wrong, and we can choose God, Well, actually, the diagnosis that God gives is correct. And as we'll see here later on today, that we are dead in sin. We have no hope. We cannot choose God. Dead people can't make choices. God chooses us. So the problem, alternative to election, is more problematic. A fourth thing about election which may help is that I think it humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles us in our testimony. For as we know it's nothing of ourselves, it's very liberating. We can't say, I did this, I did that, we say, I was nothing. Absolutely nothing. I was dead in sin. Never be impressed, by the way, by testimony which appears more elaborate than your own. Because two people who are dead can't really compete, can they? You know, I was more dead than that person. I was really dead. I was just socially dead. No, we were dead. And the miracle is not what the fact that we've had these great changes, although God may bring them about, but all of us, whoever we are, whatever our background, if we're His, God's had to do a miracle of grace. It humbles us. On the 1st of May, 1558, Calvin began to preach a series of 48 sermons on Ephesians. I was going to do that, but I thought we'd be here till March. And of this election, he said, although we cannot conceive, either by argument or reason, how God has elected us before the creation of the world, yet we know it by his declaring to us, and experience itself vouches for its sufficiency when we are enlightened in the faith. You see, God said, my purpose in the world is to make a people in Christ, in the heavenly places, to be holy and to be blameless. So as far as the past is concerned, your identity is that. You are His. But that is seen in the present. The blessings are seen in the present, in being adopted as His children. And here's where the tenses change from the past to the present. We'll go from verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And here's where the tense changes. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins or trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Because we've been chosen in the past, we have adoption in the present. And adoption, of course, is the bringing in to a family. And it's very costly. You probably know people who've adopted children. Some here may have done it yourself. And you will know the emotional and often the financial cost that goes into that. I know people that have adopted two children from China. There's a huge amount of cost and emotion that went into that. And to get you and me into God's family, there was also a cost. And the cost, of course, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He predestined us for adoption according to His purpose. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses or sins. It was the death of the Lord Jesus which was the cost to give us the present experience of that blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture of redemption is a picture of a slave market, isn't it? You know how it was in the ancient world, that someone could go along and pay a price for a slave so they could be free, they could be redeemed, they could be bought back. What's striking here is that we are the slaves, slave to sin, we're dead. The Master who is God comes and buys us back, but the only price that can be paid to make a dead person alive is the life of His Son. And this is what they purposed before the foundation of the world. How are we going to make Christ Church central? A holy and blameless people in Christ. Well, there's got to be the cross, which is why the cross is the centre of all Scripture, because it's the means by which God purchased a people for Himself. And when He purchased a people through the blood of Jesus, He didn't say, great, you're free now, off you go. He said, I purchased you to be my child, to be adopted into my family. In Him we have forgiveness through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. We've become His children. It's as if the king has come to the beggar and said, I want you to be my child. All that I have in my kingdom is yours. And you say, why? Why, God, are you going to bother with me? And the answer, do you see how it appears here? He did it, verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. That's what he decided before the foundation of the world. He did it, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. He did it, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. He did it, as we saw last night, that throughout history, people would say, look at the goodness and grace of God. He did it so that throughout eternity, the principalities and powers, even now, will say, do you see what God has done? Why God? Because of his love, because of his grace, because of his kindness, because of his mercy. So that we become children of God in Christ, in the heavenly places, called to be holy and blameless. Now, I think name dropping is a particularly unattractive quality. It's a particularly unattractive quality in a Christian. But sometimes I think, or find myself thinking, what a Christian would say when confronted by one of those situations where everyone around them is mentioning the rich and the famous. We could, in theory, couldn't we, walk out with this group of people on a moonlit night and encourage everyone to look at the stars and the magnificence and the magnitude of the universe. And you could say, do you see all this? They'd say, yes. My father made this. And he used my brother to do it. Oh, really? Why is that? Because he loved me. And he did it all so that I, as part of his people, would be a holy and blameless child. That's the reality of what we're being told. Why did God do what he did? He did it in order to make a people in Christ, in the heavenly places, who are holy and blameless. A manifestation to everyone. The whole cosmos of his goodness and kindness and grace. So in the past, you see, God chose us. That was his purpose. He made it possible through the death of his Son, in whom we have redemption because of his grace and goodness and kindness. But actually, we don't see that now in its fullness. And so our focus turns to the future, when we will see it in its fullness. Look again at those verses, we touched on them last night. We'll go from verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. This is his purpose, remember we saw it last night, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now our adoption to his family is simply a small outworking of what will happen in the future. Where God's eternal purposes are seen with that great multitude that no man can number. Singing praise to God and to the Lamb around the throne. A time actually when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not everyone will be saved. Some will do so with the desperation of realizing they faced the judge who was, in fact, could have been their Savior. But the reality is there will come a time in the future where what we have now will be seen in its fullness and experienced in its fullness. What we have now is just a deposit. Just a down payment. You see, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Well, inheritance you don't fully attain until someone's died, until the future, but we have attained inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, we've got it now through Christ, and he gives us the Spirit that we might know him. We were included in that great promise when we heard the word of truth and we said yes to Jesus. But it means that though we have a picture of it now, a part of it now, the fullness or the inheritance is yet to come. A few years ago, I unexpectedly inherited some money. I was looking through the post one day, and there was a letter from a solicitor. Two elderly sisters, who were relatives of mine, but quite distant relatives, and had never married, had died. They were both in their 90s. They died a year apart from each other. And unbeknown to myself, my first cousins, second cousins, and all the other people in my generation, there were 16 of us. They'd split quite a large amount of money 16 ways. And I was completely shocked by this. But then when I read on, it said, this is just the first payment. The rest will come when probate has been granted. That's like that for the Christian, isn't it? We have something now. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the Spirit, and we are the church, a picture, a foretaste, an outcrop of heaven. But there will come a time when we have that in its fullness, where we have that wonderful inheritance, where we acquire possession of it, and for all eternity praise His glorious grace. You see, the blessings we have in Christ have got very little to do with whether we've been to a particular place or whether we have seen a particular person. It's got very little to do with what we happen to feel. Sometimes, you know, people feel blessed after a good service and less blessed after a less good service. They feel more blessed when they've been on holiday and less blessed when they're under pressure at work. They feel more blessed when they've been to a particular conference and less blessed when they're with their non-Christian friends. But all of that's total rubbish. The closest you can say is that when you're with believers, you are tasting more of what it will be like as that outcrop of eternity. But our blessings have got everything to do with what God has done in Christ. That is, He's chosen you before the foundation of the world to be a people holy and blameless in His sight. He's adopted you as children. You have redemption. And He's given you the Spirit, guaranteeing the inheritance which is yet to come. So can I suggest there are two ways of telling whether someone is truly spiritual? There are two ways of telling whether someone really has heard the gospel, the word of truth, and has believed, and therefore whether or not you are truly blessed. The first is where they look. The person who is truly in Christ knows that they have every spiritual blessing in Him in the heavenly places. They know that they've been included in something which will end up with the most amazing inheritance of a place of perfection where there's no crying or mourning or bitterness or pain, where there is what God purposed before the foundation of the world seen in its fullness. They'll know that they just have a taste of that in the church now, a deposit, a down payment of what is yet to come. There is certainty because you have the Spirit, but actually you'll be inherently forward-looking. But the person who looks back or sideways may not have fully understood the gospel. You see, how often do we hear people who look back to a particular experience, to a particular vicar or minister, even to their own conversion experience, and say, ah, if only then it was like it is now. There can be good things in that, a zeal, a hunger for the Lord. But there can be bad things if in looking back, we're not realizing what we have and what we are in Christ. And actually, one of the things I notice in ministry is how people change over age. When you meet somebody who's been a Christian for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, maybe even 90 years, who are going on with the Lord, there is nothing more attractive than an elderly Christian. But equally, there are many people who go on and who become more bitter. This is what it was like once. If only it was like that, oh, it's terrible now. No. Because the best is yet to come. And none of that which we have now is ever taken away. Your identity, always, whatever age you are, whatever state you are, if you're a Christian, is that you have every blessing in Christ and in the heavenly realms. God has purposed to make you a homely, blameless people and to take you to be with Him in glory. You see, the real Christian says, whatever my situation, I'm going to look forward. And the second sign of the authentic Christian, the person who is part of the true church, if you like, is what they expect from the Christian life. Now notice that Ephesians 1, in fact most of the letter, says very little about what the Christian will experience in this life, other than this forward-looking certainty manifest in how we relate to one another and to the world. It doesn't really talk about the fact that life may not go swimmingly or may go swimmingly. It doesn't say that all our problems will disappear. It doesn't say that Jesus will meet all our desires. See, we might desire prosperity, we might desire marriage or children, but Jesus does not promise them. And I frequently meet people whose expectations for the Christian life are different to that which God has promised. And what happens to them is they become disillusioned. They say, God didn't give me what I want. Well, did God promise to give you that? You see, a lot of people reject God and even reject the gospel on the basis of what they make up about God and the gospel, rather than what God has revealed about the gospel and himself. What God has promised us is not that our problems will disappear. It's not that everything will be exactly as we want. When the Bible talks about granting our heart's desires, it's when we've got God's desires in our heart. He will desire in us that which conforms us to Christ, and no more. Now, he may bless us in many other ways. It's like a cake, isn't it, with lots of icing. What's the promise? The promise is the cake. The promise is, I'm going to make you into people. I'm going to give you redemption. I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm going to make you into the church. You're going to be a picture of eternity. That's the promise. And in this country, particularly at many of our churches, we have loads of icing. We have loads on top of that. We've got homes, jobs, cars, holidays, children, all sorts of things. But they are bonuses, not things which we have to automatically expect. I heard the story of a man in Rwanda when there was the civil uprising there. And he lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost his home, he lost his job, he lost everything. The icing on his cake was stripped to nothing. And do you know what he said? I didn't realize Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. And maybe our experience too is that we expect more from the Lord than he has promised. We expect more for us personally because we think salvation is personal. All the language that I've looked at, that we've looked at, is corporate, it's plural. All the yous are plural. It's about the church. This is what he's given you. And within that, you may be blessed in many other ways, but we can't say, can we, that because of all those other things, somehow we're more special. Otherwise, what do we do when we confront Christians who have nothing, particularly in other countries? Do we say, oh, God has not blessed you in the same way? No, not at all. Because we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. That's who we are. That's our identity. What do you expect from the Christian life? Do you expect God to sort out all the problems you have and to give you all the desires of your heart for a good job, a good home, a good marriage, children, health? Well, he hasn't promised that, has he? He might give that to you because he's a good God. He's a very kind God. But what he actually promised is that you have every blessing in Christ. And that he will take you to be with him if you are his. That is, if he chose you and you become part of his people as you heard the word of truth and put your trust in him. And you see, how are we going to be church knowing this? Well, the big thing it does is refocus our identity. What we have, what we are, our cultural background, actually mean nothing when it comes to the reality of being church. What actually matters is knowing that God has blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heavenly places, with every blessing. And that begins to filter into our minds and our hearts, so that it will refocus our identity. It will make us realize what God had in mind for Christ's Church Central, as he was hovering over the waters when everything was a void. What do you want for them? he says to his son, his agent of creation, "Well, I want them to be holy and blameless. Every blessing and all that they are is in me and me alone." That's what it means to be the church. That's who we are.